You, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the book of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, right before the book of Acts in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, on the table at the back right where you came in are some that you may have. There's actually two, and you can have one of each of those. If you don't have one, there are the entire Bible, and it's kind of the turquoise color. And then there's also the Gospel of John. What's it called? The Scripture Journal, if you want to have one of those. So we're studying the Gospel of John. We've been studying the Gospel of John, getting close, believe it or not, to a year. September will be a year. And so we have these Scripture Journals that have the text of Scripture on one side and blank lines on the other. And you can take notes along there if you want to as we go through the sermon series. And so you're welcome to have either of those off that back table. So we kind of been on a little two-week break from our Gospel of John series. Again, last week we were in the park, so we had a little different message. Week before that, I was out of town, and so Dr. Kevin Waldrop shared with you from Luke chapter 5, I believe. But today we're going to be back in the Gospel of John. And just so you know, if you're kind of, why do we spend so much time in one book? What we do when we do our sermons here is we start in the book of the Bible, and we go verse by verse, line by line, from week to week until we're done. And I may only do 2 verses 1 week, and I may do 10 verses the next week. I think I've done as many as 15 or 20. That's a pretty big feat for me, though. We just go really slow. And so if you come back next Sunday, we're going to pick up right where we left off this Sunday. That's just the way it's going to be. It's not that exciting. Like, I don't come up with great topics. We just preach where we left off last week the next Sunday. So that's where we're going to be today, is John 6, because that's where we were at last time. So here's what I want you to do, because it's been a couple of weeks, because I know you might have had some fireworks smoke that you've inhaled that has erased some of your brain the last couple of weeks. I want to catch you up to where we've been, because where we were at the first part of John 6 informs where we're going to be today. So it's really, really important there. So the first part of John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we have the event in the life of Jesus. It's normally called the feeding of the 5,000, which you've probably, if you've been around church for any amount of time, you heard the story where Jesus took the loaves and the fish and he turned it into enough food to feed 5,000 people. It was really more, probably like 20,000 people. We call it 5,000 because the scripture text says 5,000 men, but if you add in women and children, it's going to increase the size of the crowd to probably 20 or 25,000 that Jesus fed. And then the same day, later that evening, we read in John 6, 16 through 21 or so, we read the story where Jesus walked on water. And again, you might have heard that one, where the disciples were out on a boat crossing this lake, and then there's this windstorm that comes along, and all of a sudden they look up and they see this figure walking out, and it's Jesus, and he gets in the boat, and then the boat immediately makes it to the other side of the shore. You probably heard those stories at some point in your life. Well, that's where John 6 leads us, and those two events happened on one day in the same day. So what we're going to do today is we're going to read right where we left off from a couple of weeks ago, John chapter 6. I'm going to read first verses 22 to 24, but we're going to go eventually in this sermon today, we're going to make it all the way to verse 35, but we're just going to go a few at a time today. So John 6, verses 22 to 24, let's read those and then we'll get started. This is what it says. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." And so, Father, as we start studying your word, I pray once again that you would help us to understand these truths. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us these things. You would remove distractions and help me to speak only your truth and guide all of us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing I want you to see from verses 22 to 24 is this, is the time when verses 22 to 24 happened compared to the last two events. Remember, first event, Jesus feeding the 5,000 or the 20,000. Second event, Jesus walking on water. Well, when we get to this event now in verse 22, what do we see? It says at the beginning of verse 22, read it with me, "On the next day." Oh, y'all need to, there's coffee right back there. Go back there and get some, or a bottle of water if you're not a coffee drinker. Okay, I'm going to read this again. I want you to read with me, verse 22. On the next day. Okay, very good. So on the next day. Well, what day is that? This would be the day after Jesus has fed the 20,000, right? The very next day is when this is happening. Now, I want you to notice who is involved here. So we got the time frame, very next day. I want you to see who is involved here. Verse 22 says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea. So now we see who is involved in this story here. Who is it? It would have been the benefactors. It would have been the recipients of the miracles that Jesus had done yesterday, that he had done the day before when Jesus fed the crowd of people. And it also tells us there that he had healed a lot of their sick. And so the people who had been there yesterday, seeing Jesus do these things, witnessing him there, are now still there. Now, we have to kind of do some mental processing here. I don't think that it was all of the 20,000. I don't think all of them were there. I think there was probably still a pretty good large crowd, but not all of the 20,000, because remember, the day ended. Well, they probably went home. They probably went back home at the end of the day. So some of them may still be there, but a part of them went home. And now we have the next day, and here they are. This crowd maybe is kind of coming back out, maybe to see where Jesus was, to see what he was doing. And then there's another group of people who come also. Look at verse 23. It says, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, why would this group of people from Tiberias have shown up? We've got the people who were there that witnessed the miracle of the feedings and the healings and all that. Now this other group of people from Tiberias show up. Well, what are they doing there? I think they are there because Jesus' popularity was spreading like crazy, and they wanted to come and see Jesus do some more miracles. They'd heard about it. Maybe they had a friend who had a disease and Jesus healed them. Maybe they had someone who was on the front lines when Jesus started breaking up the bread and the fish, and they wanted to see Jesus break up some bread and fish. So they come along, like, we want to see Jesus do something. And so these boats from Tiberias, they show up, and they're on the shore now with this group of people who had been there witnessing the miracles yesterday. They wanted to see a piece of action from Jesus. They wanted to see something marvelous that he was going to do. Now, verse 24 tells us what the crowd decides to do. So look at verse 24. So you got the crowd of people. Remember, the crowd. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, this doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. What did they do? They're looking for Jesus. He's not there. So there were some boats on the shore. So they all get into the boats and they head out looking for Jesus. It's pretty simple. But I want you to notice that just the last two words real quick, because it comes into play in a little bit. It says that they were seeking Jesus. This crowd of people who'd come from Tiberias, and then some who were a part of the miracle yesterday. We don't know how large all this crowd was, but they were seeking Jesus. They were really looking for him, and they were really hoping to find him. They were genuinely and definitely looking for and hoping to find Jesus, and let's see what happens when they find him. Let's look at verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So after rowing their boats around this big old sea, they actually find Jesus. They get to where he's at. And it seems to me like they're almost not really sure what to say. Like you ever been in the presence of a celebrity? Anybody ever been in the presence of a celebrity? And you're like, I don't know what to do here. I'm not sure what to say. How do you communicate with this celebrity person? Well, they get to where Jesus is. They're looking for him. They know this power that he has. They've heard of what he's able to do. And they get there and they're just like, who's going to say something for us? And so they get the guy, you know, the one guy in the group that's not afraid to say something. They get that guy and they're like, you say something. You go to Jesus and ask him whatever you think. So this guy speaks up and he says, when did you get here? I mean, which really, that seems to be reasonable. When did you get here, Rabbi? And notice they call him Rabbi. That's significant. When they say Rabbi, what they're doing is they're acknowledging that they see him as some kind of a Jewish religious teacher. But they say, well, when did you get here? Now, Jesus, we think, I mean, if someone asks us that question, someone walk up to me and say, hey, Russell, when did you get here? Oh, I got here about 7:30. I mean, that's a reasonable answer, right? That's what we would expect. But Jesus' response to this crowd kind of in typical Jesus fashion, which is not to really answer the question, but really to get to the heart of the matter, which is what he does here. Look at Jesus's response. They say, when did you get here? Look at what Jesus says in verse 26. Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Jesus doesn't say, hey, y'all, it's good to see you. I got here around 5 o'clock this morning. Are y'all hungry? We got some leftovers, right? Remember, they took up the leftovers and the Tupperware from the feeding of the 5,000. Y'all don't remember that, do you? They took up the leftovers. There was a whole bunch left. And so Jesus did not say, hey, man, I'm glad y'all are here. Come eat some more bread and fish. What Jesus does is he says, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Well, what is he saying in that statement? What's going on in his mind? What is he trying to help them see and understand? Jesus, first of all, doesn't deny that they really wanted to find him and that they were really seeking after him. He doesn't deny that. He acknowledges, you're seeking me. But what he does is he exposes what he knows is in the depths of their hearts and their minds. And they were, I think, probably shocked, but he knows what is going on in there. Do you remember when we studied John chapter 2? At the very end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus knows what is in the heart and the mind of every man, woman, and child. He knows what's in the heart of man. And so when he sees them and he realizes what they're doing, he already knew what they were doing when they came over there. And they're like, well, when did you get here, Jesus? He doesn't even beat around the bush. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and he exposes their real motivation for following him. I want you to see, what was their motivation? What was the reason that they were following Jesus? Verse 26 says it again. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So what is he doing? He's making reference to yesterday, to the miracle where he fed this large crowd of people, to where he healed their sick yesterday. He's making reference to that. And many of them had personally benefited from that, right? Many of them were probably people who had ate the bread. They ate the fish. They were a part of that. Now they're seeking Jesus, and he exposes their true motives for them getting in the boats and seeking after him today. And it wasn't because they thought that the miracles were indicators or signs that he was the Messiah and genuinely wanted to seek him and follow him. They were seeking him because he fed their stomachs. They got full, and now it was the next day, and they were hungry again. Do you see that? They were just hungry. Like, we came seeking for you, Jesus, and he's like, yes, because you're hungry. Not because you saw these signs, even though they did. They saw the signs. They were benefactors of these signs and miracles that Jesus did. But the real motivation for them coming after him today was, it's lunchtime again. Maybe it was breakfast. It was maybe breakfast time. We're hungry, Jesus. They were hoping that he might miracle whip up some breakfast or some lunch. And he doesn't even beat around the bush or soften the blow. I want to note here as we look at this that, again, that they really believed in Jesus, at least to the extent that they knew he had some power. They knew that Jesus had some power, and they really believed that they could benefit from this power. They believed that this power that this man had, that they didn't know a whole lot about, but that they saw him do this stuff yesterday, they believed that that power could be beneficial to them. In fact, if you look back at verse 14, just if you may have to flip the page or whatever, just look back at John 6:14. It says, this is right after the feeding, and they've seen this amazing thing happen. John 6:14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. So after they ate the loaves and the fish yesterday, they acknowledged, at least that they thought or believed, that this is the guy that Moses prophesied about back in Deuteronomy 18. They were so excited about the healings of Jesus and the food that he provided. Verse 15 says, yesterday they were ready to come by force and to make him their king. So they had zero doubt about Jesus' ability to work miracles and his ability to do more and more miracles. They knew that he could do that. But what Jesus tells them to their face is, you are seeking for me. You got into those boats and came over here looking for me because what you really want is more miracles and more healings and more bread and more fish. Not because you really love me and really want to believe in me and follow me and devote your lives to me. You see that? It's exactly what he is saying to them. Listen, the miracles of Jesus that had been manifested yesterday were no doubt miraculous. They were. The signs of Jesus that they had seen were no doubt significant. They were significant and miraculous events. But the signs and the miracles were not ends in themselves. You see, the signs are signs. The miracles are markers. What does that mean? They were indicators that were meant to point beyond themselves to something else. You see that? The signs, the miracles weren't ends in themselves. They weren't the main goal of Jesus. They were indicators. They were markers that were meant to point to something else, something bigger, something more meaningful, and something potentially life-changing, which is why Jesus did the signs and the miracles, and it's why the New Testament writers put them in their books. They put them here. They wrote about the miracles so that you, so that I, so that we would read these amazing things that Jesus did. And what? John tells us in 2031, I say it almost every Sunday, so that we would have faith in Jesus, life-changing and destiny-altering and eternal life-guaranteeing faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus did them, and that's why the New Testament writers wrote them down, so that we would have faith in Jesus, not just so that our minds would be blown and entertained with neat stories. Listen to what Jesus says next to the crowd. Verse 27. Let me get back to the right page. We were about to read in chapter 5. Verse 27. Jesus saying to them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus here compares and contrasts two kinds of food. You might say bread. The King James Version says meat. Either way, what Jesus is talking about is something you consume, food. He says there is food that perishes and there is food that endures. Do you see that? It's pretty clear. Food that perishes, food that endures. The food that endures, Jesus says, it doesn't just have a better shelf life than the food that doesn't, than the food that perishes. The food that perishes, it's not that it's like a lesser quality or worse than the food that doesn't perish. It's not in better packaging that traps out air and bacteria and locks in freshness so that it lasts a few more weeks on the shelf. The food that endures that Jesus is talking about says, by the mouth of Jesus himself, he says, it endures to what? Eternal life. Now, I want you to step back with me just a second here. Even if you haven't been around for the time that we've been in John, you may be familiar from John chapter 4, we see the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. You familiar with the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well? I want you to think back just a second to that interaction between Jesus and her. If we do that, we see some striking similarities between that interaction and between this interaction with the people and who have gotten in boats seeking after Jesus. Jesus and the woman at the well, they are at a real water well where people actually get real water for everyday use, right? They're at a real water well. He asks her for a drink because he was really actually thirsty. But then what did Jesus do? He turned the conversation to another type of water. Remember? He turned it to another type of water. It takes her a while to realize exactly what he's doing. And it turns out he's not talking about physical water from a well here in the ground that they're standing around. It's spiritual water. And what does Jesus call it? He calls it living water. Thank you. He calls it living water. Well, what does that living water produce? The living water, according to John 4:14, says, Jesus himself, the water that I will give him, this is Jesus giving water to a person, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Do you see that? A spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now come back to where we're at today, John 6. The people came looking for Jesus, and they came looking for real bread because he gave them some yesterday, and now they're hungry again. And what does Jesus tell them? I can give you bread. I can give you food. But it is spiritual food, not physical food. And just like the spiritual water back in John 4, this spiritual food, it produces something that no physical food, that no physical bread can produce. And what does it produce? The same thing, which is what? Everlasting life. Listen, water is necessary for life. Water is necessary for everyday life. Food is necessary for everyday life. But no water, no matter how high quality or how pure the source is of that water, and no food, no matter how healthily it is grown or how good it tastes, because we know you can't have one, we can't have both of those, right? We can't have healthy food that tastes good most of the time. But no matter how high quality the water is, or how good the food tastes, or how healthy it is, nothing on this earth can produce everlasting life. You can't go to Albertsons or Walmart and buy a bottle of water that produces everlasting life. You can't go to McDonald's or Texas Roadhouse and get bread that leads to everlasting life. And what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4 and what he's telling the crowd here in John 6 is, I have and I can give to you water and bread that produce everlasting life. The absolute best that earthly physical water can do, the absolute best that physical food can do, is that they can momentarily quench the thirst of your tongue, and they can temporarily satisfy the hunger pains of your stomach so as to keep you alive and hydrated and fed for a few more days. But when you are on your deathbed, there is not water and there is not food that will prevent death. Right? In fact, when you are on your deathbed and it is God's appointed time for you to die, nothing can prevent death. But what Jesus told the woman at the well and what Jesus is telling this crowd of people here is that there is something that can prevent everlasting death and torment in hell. And it is something that Jesus Christ himself gives. And it is spiritual food and spiritual water. Well, let's see how this crowd responds. Let's see what they say. Okay. Jesus, what do you have to say next? Read verses 27 to 29, all of them. Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Notice, first of all, they're not quite ready to ask Jesus for this food that endures. They're not really even sure what that is yet, but they're not quite ready to ask him for it, although eventually they do. They ask him for this food that endures. Jesus is talking about this food that endures to everlasting life. And what do they say? They say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now that's almost, to me, almost as strange as Jesus not directly answering their question. Well, he's talking about food that endures, and well, what must we do, not just to get that bread, they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, what are they asking Jesus in that statement? By them saying, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What are they saying? Are they asking Jesus, what can we do to have the same power that God has? Or what can we do to have this universe-creating power that God possesses? That's not what they're saying. The NIV kind of helps us to understand exactly what they're saying. They want to know what they must do to do the work that God requires. That's what verse 27 says in the NIV. NIV says they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the work that God requires? So what they are asking is, What must we do to get this food that endures to eternal life? Surely, Jesus, and they're thinking maybe here that he's still rabbi. Surely, Rabbi Jesus, we can earn this food that you're talking about that endures to eternal life. Surely we can earn that food like the food that we put on our tables every day. I mean, we have jobs. We buy bread and turkey bacon from the market. Y'all know why it's turkey bacon? Well, because they're Jewish and they don't eat pig bacon. That's why it's turkey bacon, okay? So, Jesus, you got this bread that endures to eternal life. What do we got to do to buy it? What do we got to do to get that from you? Because we have jobs. We go to the market every day and we can buy bread. We go to the market every day and we can buy turkey bacon. So tell us what we need to do to get this bread, to buy this bread that will produce this everlasting life that you're talking about. I mean, we'll put in a few extra hours at work this week so that we can have a few extra dollars to buy this stuff that you're talking about. And what does Jesus say to them? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So the work of God, the work that God requires to get this food that Jesus is talking about that leads to everlasting life is to believe? That's probably the weirdest thing I'd ever heard. Because you don't work for belief, right? If I told you, hey, put in a couple extra hours at work this week and go buy me a bottle of belief at the store, you would look at me like I'm, Russell, what? Because you don't buy belief. You don't buy faith. You don't like work a few extra hours to have enough money so that you can fold out some dollars to get faith. Belief or faith isn't something that can even be seen. Like there's no such thing as a bottle of belief. If someone ever tries to sell you a bottle of belief, by the way, just call them on it. Like don't even say no thanks. Say that's garbage. Like that's not real. Anyway. Okay, so Jesus, you're saying that we can get food that produces everlasting life. You're going to be the one who gives it. It's something that we can't earn, and it's something that we can't get enough money to buy to get it. And the only way we get this food that leads to everlasting life is by believing in you, by having faith in you. Okay. Let's see what they say back to Jesus, verse 30 and 31. It says, "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat from heaven.'" Now we're getting to the point where they're starting to admit what they're really after. Do you see that? We're getting to the point where they're starting to admit it. Their real motivation, when we see their hearts exposed, when we see the truth behind the reason that they rowed their boats around the sea looking for Jesus, is right here. You want us to believe in you, Jesus? You want us to believe that God himself, God, the one who spoke to Moses, the God who worked through Moses to deliver our ancestors from slavery in Egypt, the God who parted the Red Sea and gave the Ten Commandments. You want us to believe that that God sent you to earth? You want us to believe that that God has authorized you to give spiritual food that produces everlasting life to people? Okay, Jesus, do something miraculous for us. You want us to believe all these things you're saying about yourself? Give us a sign. Perform a miraculous work to prove who you are. Then we'll believe in you and believe these things that you're saying. But folks, don't miss it here. You could do a whole sermon on one verse right here, like a whole one. And I wanted to do a whole one just on this one really bad, but I'm not going to, but you'll get the point I want to make. They say, you want us to believe? Do a miracle. And then they get specific with their request. They tell Jesus the type of miracle that they want to see, and they even use a scripture to support their request. Look at verse 31. It says it right there. They say, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness as it is written. Do you see that statement? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness as it is written. He gave them bread to eat. Okay, Jesus, you want us to believe? Make us some bread. We got a Bible verse for that, Jesus. That's what they're saying. We got a Bible verse to prove our request to ask you to make us some bread. We have a verse that backs up our desire to ask you to perform a miracle because Moses gave our fathers manna to eat in the wilderness. As it is written, Jesus, they're trying to use the Bible against him, or they're trying to use the Bible to manipulate him. Make us some miracle manna like our ancestors ate in the Egyptian wilderness. And folks, this is the truth behind why they got into those boats and went around looking for Jesus. Because he made them some bread and fish yesterday, and they're hungry again, and they want some more bread and fish. Do you see it? It is as clear as can be here, and they even got a Bible verse to try to back up their request for it. One of the authors that I read, listen to this, I found this significant. One of the authors I read, he said that at this time and in this day, for the average person in this area, for the average person Jesus is talking to, the cost of food would have taken up 85% of your daily income. 85% would have been the cost of food. That means, I'm not real smart, but I can do simple numbers. If you made $100 a day, $85 of your income that day would go to buy food just to feed your family. That doesn't leave a lot of money left over for housing or clothes or entertainment, does it? If you're putting $85 of food on the table and you're only making $100 a day. And if you add to that the fact that they know that Jesus can make miracle bread, if you add to that the fact that Jesus healed their sick family and friends yesterday, which would have also been another significant financial burden, what I think they're thinking now is that this rabbi Jesus could significantly increase their disposable income if he would heal their sick and give them free food every day. Do you see that? Not only did he fill their stomachs with food and heal their sick, if we play our cards right with this rabbi, he could really be personally, financially beneficial to us. If 85% of my income's not going to food anymore, and I don't have to medical expenses anymore, he could really help our bottom dollar. If we make it seem like we're really interested in Jesus, he might fill up our pockets with cash. Okay. So, Rabbi, we'll believe in you, but make us another miracle, show us another sign, but this time, do the miracle, do the sign that we want you to do, make us some more bread like Moses made for the ancestors in Egypt, and we'll believe. And let's see what Jesus says in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The first thing that Jesus does in this statement is he redirects their focus to the real and the true giver of the bread. Do you see that? We might miss that, and it was kind of confusing when I first read it, but it seems that in verse 31, when they're trying to proof text Jesus to get, they're quoting really a Bible verse out of context to try to get what they want out of him. When they try to do that, who was their focus on? Their focus was on Moses as the giver of the bread. Do you see that? We miss that. They're thinking that Moses is the one who caused this bread to come out of the sky or come up, show up on the ground or however it did. And Jesus says to them in verse 32, first of all, you're wrong. It was not Moses who gave you the manna in the wilderness. You've got your eyes focused on Moses too much. It wasn't him. Jesus says, my Father, God the Father, he is the one who gave them the bread. So focus less on Moses. He's not even the one who delivered the bread. God himself did. And then Jesus gets even weirder on them in the second statement. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Well, you mean that manna they ate wasn't real bread? I mean, we read, They didn't have Bibles every day, but they knew the stories well enough and would have had many of them memorized. Well, from what we know, Jesus, about Exodus, they actually ate real manna, and it actually really gave them full bellies. It gave them some carbs to keep going. Well, what then is this true bread from heaven that God the Father gives? If you're so smart, Jesus, what is this true bread? Because they ate manna in the wilderness, and it was real bread. Look at what verse 33, what Jesus says to them. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." What? The bread of God, the true bread from heaven, the bread that God gives is a he? I mean, the bread that God gives is a person? Jesus, I don't know if you've ever been to the bread market in Capernaum before, but I've never seen a dude lying on a bread table with a price tag hanging off of his body. Now you're saying, Jesus, that God the Father gives true bread from heaven. God's bread is a male person. And this male person who is God's bread, what does he do? He gives life to the world. So the bread is a person, and that person doesn't satisfy hunger pains and provide energy, but he actually gives life, which clearly means ongoing, everlasting life. And I don't know if you notice this, we have to slow down sometimes. And it's not just to the Jewish audience that he's speaking to. It says he gives life to who? To the world, which would include the non-Jewish people too. So it's gone from strange to weird to weirder, Rabbi. And now you're even saying that the Gentiles are recipients of this bread from heaven, this bread that God gives, they get that stuff too. Those gross other nations of people are included in this everlasting life that God's going to give to the world. Now you've gone out of bounds, Jesus. You've gone way out of bounds here. Okay. We've traveled all this way, Jesus. We've rowed our boats all morning to have this conversation with you that has taken an insanely weird turn multiple times. But since we made the trip all the way here, we're going to play along with you, Jesus. Look at what they say, verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Give us this man bread of God. Notice, a while ago, what did they call him? Rabbi, what do they call him here? Sir. They've gone from considering him a Jewish teacher worthy of respect to just another dude on the street, and in their minds, he's gotten really weird and crazy. So just for entertainment value now, and I want you to see that, it's just for entertainment value now, they say, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're mocking Jesus now. And look at what Jesus says in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Yeah, that's it. Now, if we put verse 33 together with verse 35, I want you to, it's so important when you're reading the Bible to remember what you read two sentences ago. Always, okay? But I want you to listen to what verse 33 together with verse 35 sounds like. This is what it would sound like. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And just to help us understand exactly what Jesus meant, skip all the way down to verse 51. Look at what he says in 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What I want you to see with all these together, verse 33, 35, and 51, is this. Jesus has said it with his own mouth, and these verses that he said it and is recorded in his words make it clear. What Jesus is doing is he is claiming that he came to earth from heaven where he had been previously. And that's a statement of his own eternal Son of Godhood. He's claiming to be the eternal Son of God in that statement. That he was sent from heaven by God the Father to come to earth. Why? To come to earth as bread of God. And the bread that he is, the bread that he will give at a certain definite point in the future is what? It is his own flesh. And in the giving of his own flesh, the bread of God that God sent from heaven, whoever partakes of this flesh, whoever eats it, will live forever. And then he also says this one other thing. And we might be real quick to read over this, but I want you to see it. Verse 35 and 48, he says, I am the bread of life. If you have a pen, just underline that, circle it, put a box around it, put a star. That statement right there is Jesus claiming to be, yes, exactly right. He is claiming to be the same I am, the same God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush 1,500 years ago, as recorded in Exodus chapter 3. He's claiming to be that one. So Jesus has gone from just sounding crazy now to actually being crazy in their minds. But Jesus didn't stutter, he didn't misspeak, and he meant exactly everything that he said. I want us to end here with some closing thoughts and some personal applications. And I want you to meditate on these, especially as we come to the Lord's table. First is this. If you never have believed in Jesus Christ, believe the gospel today. Why did John write the Gospel of John? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. Believe that Jesus Christ came to earth from heaven to live a sinless life for you. And then to die a sacrificial and sin-covering, wrath of God taking death on a cross for you. And then he came back alive again on the third day after his death for you. To purchase for you the definite and forever forgiveness of your sins against God, and then to secure for you the definite reality of everlasting life with God forever. So believe the gospel today if you never have. And the second application today is this. If you say you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, are you like the people in this interaction with Jesus who were only willing to believe in or to follow or commit their lives to Jesus if he would do that one thing, that one miracle, that one sign that we want him to do? That's why they were after him, right? They just wanted to just do this one thing and we'll believe. I'll believe in you, Jesus, if you give me that promotion at work, if you give me that car that I want, if you give me that vacation home at the beach or in the mountains, if you heal my wife or my child or fix my relationship problems, or if you just keep putting a roof over my head and food on my table, Jesus, I'll believe in you. That's exactly what this crowd of people wanted out of him. They wanted, and y'all are like, Russell, you're a broken record. What they wanted was a genie with limitless wishes granted. But it's perfectly clear from this text that with that being their real motivation and Jesus exposing it, that motivation for following Jesus is totally wrong. I'm going to be honest with you, because I know that's a point that I harp on a lot, and I get it, but that used to be me. Did you know that? That used to be me. And I was raised in a Baptist church. Even Baptists can fall prey to believing in Jesus mainly for the perceived material and financial benefits rather than for believing in Jesus for the real reason that he came to earth, which was to sacrifice himself for me on the cross. And I fell prey to that for a long time. Listen to this. The Lord is not a lackey to limitless lusts. Write that one down. The Lord is not a lackey to limitless lust. And if you don't know what lackey is, go look it up. The Lord is the Savior sent from God to secure salvation for sinners. And to replace the worthless and material and physical longings of their soul with what would truly satisfy them both now and forever, which is Himself. I'm going to say that one more time. We'll be done. The Lord is not a lackey to limitless lusts. The Lord is the Savior sent from God to secure salvation for sinners and to replace the worthless and material and physical longings of their souls with what will truly satisfy them now and forever, which is Himself. And so may God grant repentance in our hearts and our minds so that we love the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He is the Lord and the Savior of our souls, who lovingly sacrificed Himself on a cross in our place and for our sins, rather than because He's the lackey who we think came to fill our worthless and unending lusts. So may God grant us repentance and forgiveness if that's how we approach Jesus. And listen, I need you guys to know this. We have confidence that if we repent of that and confess that to Jesus, what is He going to say? I forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He is righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm thankful, Father, for Your word. Father, for the way that Your word not only encourages me and strengthens me day to day, but sometimes where Your word cuts me where necessary. When that word of God acts like that double-edged sword that exposes in me things that should not be there, that exposes in me my real motivations. And so, Father, I thank You for the work that You did in my heart and my mind years ago, showing me these things. And I thank You for the ongoing work that You're doing in me, because, Father, I'm not fully mature in that yet. I have growing to do in that. Father, I pray that You would help me. You would help us, everyone in the room and everyone who listens to this later. Father, to see Jesus Christ as the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord and Savior, not to give us more stuff, but to give us everlasting life. Father, not to satisfy my cravings for more things, but to replace those cravings with Himself. Father, I pray that You would be the true treasure of our souls. That we would say, that we could say without question, I have found in Jesus water and bread that really satisfies. And that water and that bread is Jesus. Help us, Father. And Father, I pray for any who are not believers that You would work in them the miracle of salvation today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.